Philip has a big book stall back there as well, and he'll tell you a little more about that. And he will be back there at the end to help you through that. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Galway City Baptist Church. You're very welcome. If you need the toilet facilities, there's a toilet just outside in the corridor there. And then there's a men's and ladies down at the end of the corridor around the corner there. And we have some water and tea and coffee if you want to partake of that. Towards the end of the evening, Philip's going to have a question and answer time. So please feel free to think of questions. Philip said that he had spoken before 3 people and 3,000 people. I told him we'd probably be on the lower end of that. So we are glad that that you're here. Philip is a scientist and a researcher and has done some educating as well. And I will let you tell us a little bit more about yourself as you see fit. I know that Philip has 5 children as well, so he's done a bit of creating himself. So let's pray together, and then we'll turn it over to Philip. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And God, as we come tonight to think about your word, we pray that you would open our hearts. We pray, God, that we might understand. Please speak through Philip and again, help us, God, to hear. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Philip, you come. Thank you.
Well, thank you for your welcome. Pull that up. Good. Well, it's very good to be here with you. And I hope that what we share this evening is going to be useful as well as interesting. I hope it will be interesting, but I hope it will be useful. And the reason I do what I do full time, I used to be involved in scientific research. I'm not involved directly in that now. I did that for 9 years in cancer research, but left that behind. I've left school teaching behind, but I'm teaching on the subjects that have to do with science and how it connects to the Bible, questions about origins, questions about the big issues of life, where do we come from, why are we here, is there life after death? You know, these are questions that all people ask. And so our title this evening, Dinosaurs, Evolution, Races, and Other Questions Answered, is getting to the heart of who we are. Can you trust the Bible? Is it something which, from its first beginnings in Genesis, the first book, is real history? Or is it just stories? And this is something which is discussed a lot in churches in the modern day because, of course, evolution, the belief in millions of years of slow and gradual processes, has become a really common way to understand our world. It's what is taught in the schools. It's what is taught in the media. And so can you really be a thinking Christian in today's culture and actually believe that that's wrong? Well, we'll think about that. Creation Ministries International, the organization I work for, we're international. We're based in several countries around the world. We have a website, which I'll tell you about in a moment. But we're about affirming the truth, the reliability, the history, the trustworthiness of the Bible. And we do that by providing good, solid facts and evidence for you to think about. We do that through talks like this. We do it through our materials. We do it through our website. And if you've got questions, and to be human is to ask questions, then we encourage you to go to creation.com. It's a really good resource. Of course, I would say that, wouldn't I? I'm totally biased. But it's a free resource, apart from the literature, which you would have to pay for. But there are more than 9,000 articles on that website. Sometimes just a page, sometimes many, many pages long. Sometimes written at a simple level. Sometimes, for the people who want it, really technical, in-depth stuff. And we have PhD scientists working for the organization around the world from all sorts of different scientific backgrounds. Not everybody who works for us is a scientist, but all the people who work for the organization believe the Bible to be bang up to date, the Word of God, just what God wanted us to have in the 21st century, no more, no less. So there's a wealth of information on that website, and I would encourage you to make use of it. There are also articles in up to 40 languages, as well as English. So in our multicultural society, there's lots for everyone. Every day, well, 6 days a week, we have a new article. And it's on something which is topical or something which is being discussed in the news or something which is a really hard to answer question. This is a newsletter we send out every 2 weeks for free to anyone who's got email and wants it. And that gives you highlights of the things we've been talking about on our website. And it's just the kind of thing you can make use of and send an email to a friend and say, hey, check out this article. They were talking about Home and the Lady, some sort of ape man they found in Africa in the last year. We wrote about that. We had, of course, not all that long ago, we've had a series of terrorist incidents. We write about those sorts of issues as well. People were perplexed about these things. Why do these things happen? One of the big questions people ask is, if there's a God of love, why does he allow death and suffering? Do you ever get that question asked? Do you ever ask that question? As well as questions like, what about the dinosaurs? What about ape men? Do we really go back to Adam and Eve? Surely the world's millions or billions of years old. There are all those dating methods, carbon dating, perhaps you've heard of that. What about the Ice Age? What about woolly mammoths? What about continental drift and plate tectonics? Some people are interested in those scientific questions. Other people want to ask questions like, are the days in Genesis really ordinary days? What about E.T.? Is there life out there on other planets? All kinds of questions. We do our best to answer them. So if you'd find it useful to have an email coming to your inbox every couple of weeks, I'm going to pass around a couple of clipboards. If you don't want it, just pass it on. All you need to put is your email address. You don't need to worry about postcode or your name. And if you decide that they're coming too often and you don't want it anymore, you just go to the bottom of the email, Infobytes, and click the unsubscribe button. That easy, okay? We're not spamming you. And we won't send your information to third parties, I promise that. So, let's get down to this topic. And I think in our scientific age in which we live, it's important that Christians have got answers to these questions about evolution, about things like dinosaurs, different so-called human races. And I want to get you starting to think on this by showing you this sort of cartoon of a guy talking to his son, looking a bit bored, reading in the armchair. He's a Christian parent. And he says, hey, what did you learn in children's church today? What did you learn in Sunday school? And the boy says, well, not much. We sung about how God created Adam from the dust and then Eve from his rib. He doesn't look very impressed. He's not really that bothered. That's nice, says the dad. And then imagine a few days later, perhaps it's Thursday, coming towards the end of the week, and the father says, hey, what did you learn at school today, son? Hey, dad, it was really interesting. We learned that humans evolved from ape-like creatures millions of years ago, and dinosaurs evolved into birds, and so on. And here's the point. He is being taught something 5 days a week, 6 days a week, if you count the media, the television, all the other influences, which is totally different from what he's taught perhaps one day a week or for 1 hour a week or even less in children's church or Sunday school. He's been given two different opinions, two different worldviews, two different ways of thinking about origins. And one of those is going to stick in his brain. Which do you think it is? Conflict between worldviews. You know, the Christian church is hemorrhaging young people when they reach senior high school age at an alarming rate around the world. Many, many surveys have been done in different Western countries. The US is a good example. And there are an alarming number of people leaving the church. And they leave the church, as far as statistics can show you, never to return. The majority never seem to come back. And we're talking about 80% plus in most denominations that have been surveyed. Now, that may not be true of this church, but I believe it's true of churches which don't prepare their young people or their youth to deal with the questions about origins because they then see the Bible as irrelevant. Is it just a nice teaching, as the guy says here? No, he is allowing his son to grow up with two contradictory ideas in his head. See, a Christian worldview, and I'm going to provoke here, a Christian worldview starts or should start with the foundational truths that God has revealed in his word. What are they? Well, that God created all things. You can go right through the Bible and it's full of references to creation and to the creator God, and that we need to worship him. So creation, a world the Bible says was very good. Genesis 1, the last verse. But it didn't stay that way because Adam and Eve, we read about this in Genesis chapter 3, rebelled. They took the forbidden fruit. And I don't believe it was just a story. I believe it was actual history. This is really important. The world became corrupted. It was cursed. And that's why there's death and suffering and disease and mutations that cause cancer. And there are parasites and there's painful and crippling disease and so on. It wasn't like that when God first made it. The world became very corrupt and wicked. The Bible makes it clear that men and women had become evil continually in their thinking and corrupted their way on the earth. It says that in Genesis. And so God looked upon the earth that he'd made and he deemed it fit to be wiped out, to wipe the slate clean. And it's not popular to think about the flood, but God sent that great catastrophe in the days of Noah as a judgment for human wickedness and sin. No wonder people don't want to believe it was real history. And this is all of these things I'm talking about are in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Chapter 10 of Genesis talks about the division of the nations from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons. Their descendants, the table of nations, is given there. Chapter 11 talks about how that happened from the Tower of Babel. God divided them. He split them because he confused the one language that was being spoken. And they had sought to make a name for themselves, building this tower right up to the heavens. But God had told them when they came out of the ark, Genesis 9 verse 3, to fill the earth, to spread out. But they were rebelling, so God judged them again. He sent a confusion. So there's, if you like, the supernatural creation of the languages. And that resulted in people migrating to the different parts of the world where we find them today. All of that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, in the space of thousands of years, not millions or billions. And of course, the Christian worldview fundamentally is about the coming of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, the one promised right throughout the Old Testament scriptures who would divide human history into BC and AD, before Christ, Anno Domini, after Christ. Of course, they're trying to change that in our secular institutions now. We have BCE, before the Common Era, and ACE, after the Common Era. We don't want to offend, you know, different ethnic groups who have a different religion. They're not, by the way, creating about that. They're not worried about that. It's really the secular powers that be that are offended by the mention of Christ. But he divided our history, and that we use our calendar. We're in the year 2016 since Christ was alive. And that's something that no atheist can stomach when he stops to think about it, but it's the fact. Of course, Jesus' mission was to go to the cross. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was fundamentally important for every human being, every boy and girl, every man, woman, young person, because if we believe and trust in him, we can have life. We can have life abundantly now and eternal life to come. This is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus came into the world to save men and women and boys and girls from their sins. And one day, this heavens and earth that seems so permanent to us is going to be wrapped up. It's going to pass away, the Bible says, with a great noise in 2 Peter 3. It's going to give way to a new heavens and a new earth. There'll be the final consummation of all things. What I'm giving you is the grand sweep of history. One event future, of course, that is clear in the Bible. And that, to believe that, I believe, is to have a true Christian worldview, a right way of looking at the world. It's a bit like saying you're looking at the world through biblical glasses. You believe God's word, it influences the way you see everything. Now, if we're serious, and I don't assume everybody in the audience is a Christian, I don't assume that if you're a Christian, everybody's necessarily on the same page on this issue of origins. I have an advantage not knowing you, that I can speak to you as if all sorts of people may be here. But if you're a Christian this evening, if you're serious about taking God's word as he intends, at face value, unless there's some good biblical reason to take it differently, then listen to these words. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Very challenging. And then this one. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Wow. That's challenging stuff, isn't it? Adding and taking away from God's word is a serious thing, friends. And Jesus himself said in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. And yet, there are lots of people today, professing Christians, even ministers, even church leaders, even theologians, writing books where they are basically seeking to change the meaning of the Bible that people have believed throughout the church age. And they're seeking to break it. They're seeking to reinterpret it. They're seeking to set aside plain teaching because they want to accommodate God's word to man's thinking. And that's always a bad thing. These verses we've looked at are really a rebuke to that way of doing things. Now, I once was somebody who unwittingly was breaking scripture. I was a Christian when I went to university, and I was a convinced believer in evolution. And I thought that was God's way of doing it, a way of creating. And that was back in the mid-80s. I was studying the natural sciences. I was really into geology, the rocks and the fossils. I was really into animals. I was doing zoology. Partway through my university studies, I began to see there were things I was being asked to believe without evidence. For example, I was taught that insects without wings over about 100 million years gradually developed and evolved wings for flying. And I believed that because I was a convinced evolutionist. But what surprised me was that not one piece of evidence was given at that time to show me how that might have happened. I knew that there were possibly 2 million fossils of insects in the world's museum, some of them so beautifully preserved in fossilized tree resin, amber. And yet not one of these fossils, not a single one, showed the slightest hint of a beginning of a wing or part wing. And I thought that was pretty strange. And by the way, that's true today. Not one single fossil of an insect has ever been put forward that could show the slightest hint of insect wing evolution. These are things which are complex. These are things which involve a fundamental redesign of the entire insect's body. That got my attention, that there was no evidence. I was being asked to believe it effectively by faith. And so I began to search and look into this subject. And to cut a long story short, I ended up coming back to the belief I'd held as a child. Does that mean I think Genesis is a science book? No, it's not a scientific textbook. But if it's the word of a God who knows all things, who sees the end from the beginning, then when it touches on science, it should be trustworthy and accurate and reliable. And indeed, I believe it is. You see, I had effectively a non-Christian worldview when it came to origins. I was a Christian. I was a saved Christian. I was a believer in Christ. I was sharing my faith. But I accepted the secular view of history. And that view of history said that over hundreds of millions of years, animals had lived and died and lived and died. Survival of the fittest, you've heard that. That's what natural selection is. Nature red in tooth and claw, as the poet Alfred Lord Tennyson put it. It's a bloody, horrible, cruel struggle for life. And only the fittest survive and leave their information in the offspring. But the unfit die, often horribly. And friends, if that was going on for millions of years, and that's the way that everything came into existence, including you and me, what does that say to the character of the God who would have used it? Who would have presided over that process? He would have used death and suffering and bloodshed and struggle as his way of creating new things. That got my attention. Because what kind of God would he be? Would he be a God who to whom you'd be inclined to pray when you're struggling with the issues of death and suffering? No, because he used death and suffering to create life. And I think that's a really important issue for everybody to face up to. Maybe you've never seen it like that. All of this would have been happening a long time before Adam existed, if evolution was true. So if Genesis 1, its six-day creation, was just poetry, and it's really just a picture language for God using evolution, this is the kind of thing you've got to reckon with. I had this worldview as a Christian, and it's possible But it's not possible to be a consistent Christian when you start to think these things through. And we'll think about that as we come to the end of our talk. But I'm going to spend some time now, after that lengthy introduction, talking about the things that were in my title. Dinosaurs and evolution. We'll discuss about, a bit about natural selection. Races. And then we'll come full circle to the why it matters. So what about dinosaurs? Do they disprove the Bible? A lot of people would say so. But you have to ask questions. Why would they disprove the Bible? Oh, well, millions of years ago, dinosaurs lived in the Jurassic. They ruled, and then they died out. Perhaps a meteorite smashed into New Mexico. You've heard of that, perhaps. And this caused a nuclear winter. It completely changed the whole environment. The dinosaurs didn't survive. But I would ask you, if someone asked you that question, and you're a Christian this evening, how would you answer it? If they said to you, how did dinosaurs fit into the Bible? What would you say? Do you know my simple answer? You don't try to fit dinosaurs in the Bible. In other words, you don't try and take man's opinions and ideas that are layered upon dinosaurs. The idea they ruled the earth in the Jurassic. The idea they died out 65 million years before any human was around. The idea that some of them evolved into birds. Yeah? You don't try and take that type of idea and fit that into the Bible. What we actually find are the bones, the fossils. Those are the facts. But the things I've just been sharing are stories or opinions, sincerely believed and taught, about the facts. But they're not the facts. There are different ways of interpreting or looking at or making sense of what you find in the case of fossils. If I had a fossil, imagine this is a fossil, my remote, and I said to you, how old is it? We'd have different opinions in this room, because none of us were there to see the fossil form. Some of us might think it was millions of years old. Some people might say it was thousands of years old, perhaps formed in the flood of Noah. But if I said to you, what color is it? What's its shape? What's its size? What's its texture? If you're dead keen, what's it taste like? We might be able to agree on all of those things. Why? Because we answer those questions by doing observational work in the very present world we're living in, here and now. But questions about its history, that's to do with the past. What we need to do then, I would argue, if we're Christians, is start with the Bible as our thinking, assume its history to be true, look at the world through biblical glasses, have that worldview firmly in place, and then see if we cannot make sense of dinosaurs from that perspective. And in a sense, that's a test of the Bible, isn't it? What I'm saying is, there's a model of origins that we're generally taught, millions of years, thousands of millions of years, hundreds of millions of years of evolution, changing one kind of animal into another, and dinosaurs come and dinosaurs go. That's one model for understanding dinosaurs. Another model for understanding dinosaurs is to understand them from a biblical perspective. The question is then, does the biblical perspective or the secular history make best sense of the evidence? Which is it? So he come with me, and I sometimes do whole talks on dinosaurs. This is just a part. I'm going to race through it. I do believe in a six-day creation. Here's a question for you. What kind of animal is a cat? Come on, answer me. What kind of animal? Is it flying, sea creature, land? It's a land animal. Okay? Now, do you know that the word cat's not mentioned in the Bible? But you believe in cats. So what day do you think the cats were made according to biblical creation? Even if you're an atheist, even if you don't believe the Bible. Logically, the Bible would say land animals were made on day six, so cats were made on day six. Simple logic. What about dinosaurs? Majority were land animals. So dinosaurs were made on day six. But you might say, hang on a minute, Philip. It doesn't say the word dinosaur, but it doesn't say the word cat. By the way, it doesn't say any specific kind of creature. It doesn't mention badgers or squirrels or aardvarks or bandicoots. It doesn't mention any creature that you can think of by specific name. But you believe these were specific, broad categories that were made. The flying creatures, the sea creatures on the fifth day, the land animals and man on the sixth day. Some people say, well, why don't you see the word dinosaur elsewhere in the Bible? If they're such impressive creatures, some of them, surely they would have been mentioned. Well, the simple answer to that is, why don't you see the word iPod in the Bible? Why don't you see the word motor car or personal computer or Microsoft Windows or space rocket? Well, they weren't invented when the Bible was first translated. When the first King James, when the King James was first translated in 1611, and earlier translations, of course, were there, 1526, the Tyndale translation, Wycliffe's translation before that. But the King James, a version of the King James, is still in use today with many Christians. You don't see the word dinosaur because it wasn't invented until 230 years later, in 1841, by Sir Richard Owen at the Natural History Museum in London. And he used the word dino, terrible, and saurus, lizard, to create this word dinosaur, terrible lizards. But you wouldn't expect that word to be in the Bible. You might, however, expect there to be other words in the Bible that were old words for dinosaur, a big lizard. And here's where you have to bear with me, because some people will say, what you're saying is crackers, it's crazy. But only because we have bought into the idea of millions of years for the age of dinosaurs. Here is God speaking to Job, Job chapter 40, in verse 15 onwards. Look now at the behemoth, and that literally means a gigantic beast. And the question is, what kind of beast is God describing in these verses? Behemoth, which I made along with you, he eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. It's got really strong ligaments and massive muscles. And he's got bones like beams of bronze, it says, his ribs like bars of iron. He's first of the ways of God. The King James Version says he's chief of the ways of God. And if you're reading many modern translations, it will say in the footnotes, probably an elephant or a hippopotamus. Now, they're impressive beasts, but do they really fit the description? There's more of the description than I've just read. I mean, one of the things in the description is that he can stand in the middle of a river that's in flood, the River Jordan. Have you ever seen a river in flood? No animal could stand in a river in flood. Certainly not an elephant or a hippopotamus or anything that's alive today. But look at this tail like a cedar. Does an elephant or a hippopotamus have a cedar, a tail that reminds you of a cedar? He moves his tail like a cedar. But neither the size nor the movement of the tails of either of these creatures in any way are going to remind anyone, let alone Job, of a tree. But something like this mighty Diplodocus dinosaur, okay, they're not alive today, they're extinct, fits the description. And the only reason people would have a problem thinking behemoth could be a dinosaur, like this sauropod dinosaur here, is because of belief in evolution. But if you strip back to first principles and say, what do we actually find, the bones, and who created the world, God, and if you start with biblical glasses, there's no reason to discount this creature as a candidate for the behemoth. Indeed, it fits perfectly. And some of these massive dinosaurs weighed over 100 tons, it's estimated. Such a creature could stand in the middle of a sizable river in flood and not be moved. And such a creature does have a tail that's like a cedar, and the modern reconstructions in the BBC and others show them swaying slowly back and forth. So that's a few facts for you. Now, I go into a lot more detail with dinosaurs when I have time. There's Leviathan, chapter 41, a whole chapter on what I believe is a candidate for that would be a mega crocodile, something like Sarcosuchus. And then you've got words like dragon in the King James, 21 times. Dragon translates into jackal in modern English versions, but it's not the word jackal, it's the word dragon in the Hebrew. And all ancient Bibles from other countries that have translated the Old Testament have the word dragon there, because that's what it means. But people struggle with that because they think it must be some mythical creature. But what if dragon is an old word for what we today call dinosaur? Without the embellishments, without the storytelling that goes with it, but just the big, impressive, and sometimes scary reptile. If dinosaurs were created by God, here's a question for you that I often get asked. Were they on the ark? Because if God created them, 17 centuries after the creation, the ark was built, And it was a floating zoo, and it was to preserve two of every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing creature, literally the ones that breathe through the nostrils. And that means dinosaurs, if they were around, must have been on the ark. Now, people have a problem with it because they think the ark was a very small bathtub type of ark, but of course, that's far from being anything more than a storybook, fairy tale type of depiction. When you look at the Bible's actual dimensions given in Genesis 6 through 9, you get an ark that is 300 cubits. A cubit is elbow to middle fingertip of a man. And that's, depending on the cubit you use, it's at least 18 inches or 45 centimeters long. That gives you an ark that is really massive. Nothing like this picture here. An ark, indeed, that would be something like 450 feet long, or about 140 meters nearly. That's about the length of a football pitch, 120 meters, with a swimming bath on the end of it. This is a sizable vessel, and it would have a massive capacity for holding all kinds of animals, and two of every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing creature. Well, we're talking about perhaps 8,000 pairs of animals, sevens of the clean animals, if you look at the scripture. Now, I'm not going into the details because I'm dealing with one part of a talk here. But the point is, the ark would have been big enough when you take the dimensions actually given and not some storybook depiction. Also, not all the dinosaurs would have been big. Some of them were the size of chickens, like these ones. As it's been said before, you know, if these small Compsognathus dinosaurs are around today, you might have Kentucky Fried Dinosaur. But certainly, they weren't all big. Even the biggest ones hatched out of eggs. So your largest sauropod dinosaur eggs ever been found are about the size of a rugby ball. Even a T-Rex would have been a cute little critter hatching out of an egg. And so Noah was not obliged to take on board big, mature adults. He just needed the young ones. And the other thing to understand is that they didn't need hundreds of species of dinosaurs and all the different species of dog and all the different species of cats and all the different species of elephants and so on. You just needed the kinds. The Bible doesn't use the word species, it uses the word kind. I'll say a bit more about this. So two of every kind of animal were made. The animals were made according to their kind, and two of every kind were taken onto the ark. And that would mean God did not need perhaps more than two dogs, because all the different dogs in the world today can breed together. You can breed poodles and wolves. And the offspring, I call them woodles. And those poodles and wolves' offspring are fertile and they can have more puppies, showing that their DNA is ever so similar. They haven't been separated for more than a few thousand years at the most. So I do believe that all of the wild dogs and domestic dogs have come from something like an ancestor, a grey wolf ancestor. Some people say, but Philip, you're believing in evolution. Well, I'm believing in change, substantial amount of change, but nothing that's contrary to the Bible, because the Bible does not use the word species, and it doesn't say animals can't change. It says that God makes the beast of the earth according to its kind. That's wild animals. Cattle, that's domestic animals, according to their kind. It doesn't say he made species. The word kind is probably more like a family. And so you've got the dog family, the cat family. You can take all of these animals and realize that this is a smaller number of kinds, not hundreds of species, not, say, 600 species of dinosaurs, perhaps just about 50 kinds. And that being the case, the ark is plenty big enough for the dinosaurs. So I've given you just a few of the questions answered very quickly about dinosaurs. I haven't given you a comprehensive look at dinosaurs because of the time. And if you want to find out more, I'll give you a few pointers for literature at the back there. I haven't answered all the questions by any means. But I'm giving you a biblical worldview approach to dinosaurs. Another question people ask is, what about evolution? As I say, I used to believe evolution. Now, I don't believe evolution now, but I'm a complete believer in natural selection. That might confuse some people initially. But isn't natural selection evolution, you're thinking? Well, that's what we're taught. But natural selection confirms the Bible, and it is not compatible with evolution. Let me explain. If we ask the question, do animals change? I hope you put your hand up and say, yeah. You might be thinking, hang on, change is evolution. So if I say yes to change, I'm saying yes to evolution. When I use the word evolution, let me explain. It's this definition. That you share an ancestor, if you go back far enough, with every other living thing on this planet and everything that was once living that's now a fossil. You are a distant cousin, not just of chimpanzees and orangutans and the great apes, but also of woodlice and weasels and mice and every other sea creature, invertebrate, the grass that's growing out there, the mold on your bread, everything is a relative. That is what evolution is supposed to be. That's the big picture of evolution. And we go back to the last universal common ancestor, Luca. That's what they say. I do not believe natural selection does that and can do that, and I'll explain in a minute. But I do believe animals change. And there are changes within limits. I don't believe that an ancestor of mammals gave rise to mice and elephants over millions of years. Because I don't think there's a mechanism. There isn't a mechanism. It's not just what I think. There isn't a mechanism. There is a theoretical mechanism, but it doesn't have any meat on the bones, as I'll explain. Now, Charles Darwin, of course, is famous for having written a book called On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection and the Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That was the full title, sometimes just called The Origin of the Species. And he famously, as you see in textbooks, is supposed to have talked about the finches on the Galapagos Islands. Do you know when I read The Origin of Species, what stunned me? He never ever once mentions them, let alone talks about them. Not even in passing. And yet, I was taught that this was something that was like a eureka moment for him. He goes to the Galapagos Islands, he sees the different finches in the different islands, they've got different shaped beaks for different diets, some of them to crush nuts, one even uses a spine from a cactus to winkle a little grub out of a hole, and they've adapted. I have no problem with that. That's natural selection in action. Charles Darwin was probably right that ancestral finches from the mainland, Ecuador, came and landed in the Galapagos Islands, and they gradually populated the islands, and in different islands, different finches developed slightly different beaks to adapt to different foods. But they remained finches. He believed it happens over millions of years, but the truth is, all of those finches on every single island can still interbreed together without any problem at all, showing that they're no more different from one another than different breeds of dogs. That isn't evidence for millions of years, it's evidence for thousands of years, but they're still finches. And here's the point. Natural selection can only select what is there. That's why it's called natural selection. It's making a selection, like artificial selection or animal breeding or making a better crop. You take the offspring and you select intelligently what you want to breed with. You might want to get long fur. You might want to get faster racehorses. You might want to get greater milk yield from your cattle. That's artificial selection. And you can do that over generations more quickly than would happen naturally in the wild. But the idea of natural selection is similar. It takes longer, and it's random. And the idea is that it will select from the existing information. You cannot change a reptile, a dinosaur, as is popularly believed, into a bird. Why not? Well, the dinosaur doesn't have any information in its DNA to make wings or a special hollow bone structure, which a bird has, or the muscles for moving the wings, or the type of lungs which a bird has, which a dinosaur doesn't have. It doesn't have the information in a reptile for making those things. It doesn't have information for making feathers. And some people say, well, feathers are kind of a frayed scale. No, they're not. They're made of different stuff, and they're built in different ways. Their different proteins switch them on. Different DNA code is there. So in a sense, there's a different software, the DNA, for making the reptile than there is for making the bird. So you could breed reptiles for millions of years, but unless you introduce some new information for the stuff that birds have that reptiles don't have, then you'll stay with reptiles. Now, the new information is supposed to come from mistakes called mutations. So you copy something, You type a document out, and then someone makes a copy of it, and they make a few typos, a few errors. And that's a mutation. And if you mutate, you normally muck up information. But the idea of evolution is that every now and again, a mutation will be useful. It will add something. Well, there have been mutations that seem on the surface of it to be a benefit, but they never are doing anything other than losing or scrambling existing information. I remember a school textbook when I was a science teacher that actually used, and it was laughable, this example of an advantageous mutation. Sheep got a mutation. They got shorter legs. This is a true textbook example. They got shorter legs. This was a great advantage to the farmer because he could build his fences lower, save on timber. Guys, can you see a flaw with that argument? In the wild, the sheep would actually be less able to run away from a predator. I mean, now don't get me wrong, that was a particularly rubbish example. Most textbook examples aren't. But all textbook examples, antibiotic resistance, any type of natural selection, is loss of or corrupting of existing information. You can get a lot of variety, a lot of change, without any type of new information being introduced. Here is a liger. And as you can probably guess, it's a cross between a lion and a tiger. And hybrids between species are quite common. They're also quite fascinating. They show genetic closeness. They show that the DNA of one creature is quite similar, very similar to another creature, so that though they look superficially quite different, they're compatible. Okay, you take a Chihuahua, a Great Dane, a Bull Mastiff, an Irish Wolfhound, they're very, very different to look at, not just in size, but even in their shape, but they've got the same DNA as a wolf, to the point that there's no problem. There's a size problem for reproduction, but if you overcome that artificially, there's no problem with genetic compatibility. And the same is true of all the big cats. You can go from your domestic cat to a tiger in 6 overlapping crossbreedings. Your domestic cat can breed with a Margay, which is bigger, can breed with an ocelot, can breed with a puma, can breed with a jaguar. The jaguar can breed with a lion. The lion can breed with a tiger. Every cat in the world today, except the cheetah, can be linked with every other cat through an unbroken chain of crossbreeding. So, Philip, are you saying that all cats came from a common ancestor? Yep. But they're still cats, folks. They're no more different from each other than a Chihuahua and the Poodle and the Great Dane. We did that bit artificially. You can get crosses between the camels. You can get an alpaca. You can get a dromedary, a two-humped, a one-humped camel. You can get a llama. You can get all of these breeding together. They deliberately do it in the United Arab Emirates. They take the camel and they cross it with a llama and they call the offspring karmas. And that gives them the nice coat quality of the llama, but the endurance quality of the camel. It's done deliberately. And they're from different continents. They've been separated by millions of years, if evolution's true, and yet they're still wonderfully compatible. And yet, if you dug up, as a paleontologist, a fossil expert, a Chihuahua's skull and a Great Dane's skull in, you know, a few thousand years from now, would you think they were the same species? They're quite different in shape, but they are actually the same animal. The same animal. There's a lot of variety possible, even within the same species, something with the same genetics. And so, yes, I think an ancestor wolf gave rise to all of the big, all of the things you see today. There's a picture of the Woodles, by the way. Okay? And what they found was in the grandpuppies, the grandparents' generation, some of them were still docile and some of them were quite wild and ferocious, like the wild wolf. So information's being sort of mixed and swapped around in the generations. But you don't see anything like this, do you? You don't see anything that's sort of part dog, part parrot, part snake. You don't see anything that's, it would be great, wouldn't it? Part dog, part ape. Why not? You can do it with Photoshop, you can do it with computers, but you don't see it in the natural world because nowhere is there the software package to build those creatures. There are reproductive boundaries beyond which nature isn't going to allow you to get there, to make those sort of extremes. But you do get this kind of thing. This is a zors, a cross between a zebra and a horse, of course. And you get zedonks and zonkies, crosses between zebras and donkeys. Yeah. So friends, natural selection does happen, but it's within those created boundaries. Let me show you that verse again. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. It's not a scientific textbook, but where Genesis touches on science, it's totally reliable, it's totally true. It's not second-guessed by modern science. It fits completely with modern genetics. Well, what about different races? Different races. Human races. And I'm talking about what people normally think of in this room. We've got a range of skin colours, we've got different body shapes, we've got different heights, we've got different shapes of ears, and we've got different colours of eyes, we've got different colours of hair, or different shades of those colours. And people think this is surely a problem. How do we all go back to Adam and Eve? Don't the different races disprove the Bible? Let me ask you a question. How many different races do you think there are in the world today? Is it more than 12? Is it less than 10? Is it 4? Does it really matter? Is it just one? What would you say? It depends how you define a race. If a race is different, significant differences in the DNA of different of human beings from different parts of the world. Well, the answer is there's one human race. Because you could take two human beings picked at random from the world's 7 billion people, and their DNA is much more similar than two apes from the same population of apes in an African jungle somewhere. That's a fact of genetics. And that tells geneticists that human beings in this world have gone through a close genetic bottleneck of a few individuals only just a few thousand years ago. Now, I've seen quotations in the secular literature as recent as 3,400 years. They normally say it's about 150,000 years. And that's not a dating. They can't date that. It's an estimate based on what they call the rate of ticking of the mitochondrial clock. We won't go there, but if you're interested, you can ask me. But two individuals. Now, they talk about Y chromosome Adam. That's because all men have a Y chromosome. Women have two X's, and men have X and Y. And you can look at the DNA on the Y chromosome of men from anywhere in the world, and it shows that every human being has come from a single man in history. They call him Y chromosome Adam. Interesting. They don't believe, as secular scientists, that that's anything to do with the biblical Adam. And then you can do the same with little structures inside our cells called mitochondria. A mitochondrion is a little, tiny little part inside your cell that is the powerhouse. They're like the power plants for, you know, not for making electricity, but for producing some stuff called ATP that is the energy currency of the cell. Nothing happens in your cells, in life generally, without buying and selling this stuff called ATP, okay? Without getting into detail. And mitochondria produce that, but they've also got some DNA. And that DNA is passed down when sperm meets egg along the maternal line. Okay, so you inherit your mitochondrial DNA from your mother, not from your father. And what they've done is they've traced the mitochondrial DNA, they've looked at the order of letters of the DNA from different women around the world, and they've said, hey, do you know what? Everybody goes back to a single woman in history called mitochondrial Eve. Yes, that's exactly what they call her. They don't believe that mitochondrial Eve knew Y chromosome Adam, but they do believe that every single person alive has inherited their DNA from those two individuals, which is why they think we went through a bottleneck. It sounds remarkably like the Bible, doesn't it? Now, here's the point. That being the case, there's no basis for this old idea of different races. Back 100 years ago, just literally 100 years ago, you would still find textbooks in Western countries where they would talk about the Australoid race, the Australian Aborigines, the Polynesians, the Melanesians. And you would have the Negro race, the people who live in Africa. And then you'd have the Mongoloid race, the people who live in the Far East. And then you'd have the Caucasians, the Caucasoids, the white Europeans predominantly. And the idea was that in the order I've just given you, they were going, becoming more advanced, more evolved, more developed, higher up the sort of evolutionary ladder, which was highly racist, of course. That is utterly disproved by our understanding of genetics. And friends, the idea that we grew up from apes that lived on the African savannah is believed, it's taught, but I still believe that however people put it, it's got evolutionary overtones. In fact, some of the greatest evolutionists of the last century admitted that racism increased by orders of magnitude. In other words, order of magnitude is times 10. In other words, a lot. Racism increased a massive amount following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. A number of people have said as much. If you go back further in time, we're supposed to evolve from apes that gradually got bigger skulls over time, more upright posture, that freed up their hands to do better, to do more useful things, and so on. And then as the brains came bigger, they became aware, they became conscious, they became spiritually minded, if you want to call it that, depending on your evolutionary view. And then they became able to have the power of speech and develop culture and make tools and build homes and began to farm and all the rest of it. Okay, but is this more than just a story? I believe it is a sheer belief that's an alternative worldview to the Bible that is not backed up by the facts. It's just taking certain bits and pieces of stone tools and a few bits of burnt hearth, which they found, and a few bones, and telling a story. The people who are telling the story are sincere in their beliefs, I think, for the most part. But they have rejected the Bible, and therefore they have to make up a different story about the past. And you might think the facts are very strong in favor, but I encourage you to look at the facts, because I have done so, and there is a tremendous dearth of evidence. When you consider how many things distinguish us from apes as human beings, you have to say that it's absurd to think we are just highly evolved apes. How many things distinguish you from apes? Chimps and orangutans and gorillas are wonderful creatures. They're amazing creatures. But they're not our cousins. You know, people say, we're just evolved apes. But are we? We, not they, use computers. We, not they, drive cars, send our children to school, believe in the importance of education. We, not they, bury our dead. We, not they, attend talks to think about the meaning of life and the origin of the universe. We could go on and on and on. Genesis-believing Christians, they say, ignore the facts of science because we believe what Genesis teaches about the special creation of human beings, separate from animals. By the way, that's taught in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. Paul says this, there's one kind of flesh of men, another of fish, another of animals, another of birds. God, through his servant Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says in that verse that men and different kinds of animals are different in kind. We're not quantitatively different. It's not like if you went back in time, we're organically linked. We are qualitatively different. We are distinct kinds. And this type of picture, which has often been used in the past to persuade people that we are simply highly evolved apes, is nothing more than a picture. It's an icon of evolution. I could, if you wanted, if I had time, show you quotation after quotation of leading experts, evolutionary experts, from the highest positions of academia in their universities who are complete skeptics of this picture and who will pour scorn on it, who will call it, call it bad names. They know it's not science. And by the way, what does this also show? This is a picture from a textbook in Australia. I've seen exactly the same picture used in National Geographic for Kids as a pull-out poster in 2009. If you look at the left-hand side, you're going from left dark to light skin. Yeah? In other words, the story, the subliminal idea, it may not even be intended by the artist, the subliminal suggestion is Pale skin is more evolved, it's more advanced, it's more highly evolved than dark skin. That's still a racist picture. I defy anybody to contradict what I've just said. It is a racist picture. Some people could look at that and get an idea that dark skin is somehow less evolved. And nothing could be further from the truth. Let me ask you, what color is my skin? I'm younger here, but if I was white, I'd be dead. No one is truly black. No one is yellow. No one is red. These are names we give to sort of complexions. The truth is we're all shades of brown. We're all shades of brown because we all have the same pigment in our skin called melanin. And it's under genetic control. About six pairs of genes control the amount of pigment melanin you produce in your skin. If you produce lots of it, you're very dark. If you produce much less of it, you're pale. If you're an albino, you produce a colourless pigment, strangely enough, which of course makes no difference. The reason I'm pink is because I've got so little melanin in my skin, the red blood cells inside my capillaries are showing through my somewhat translucent skin. The reason your cornea is blue is because of a light scattering effect if you don't have much melanin in your cornea, the coloured part of your eye. If you've got brown eyes, you've got a lot of melanin in your brown eyes. And what happens is, the melanocytes, the skin-making cells that make the pigment, they produce this pigment. It migrates out into the surface layers of the epidermis, the top layer of the skin, and it sits as an umbrella, a cap, over the DNA, over the nucleus of the cell. So as this harmful ultraviolet radiation is beating down on the skin, as it were, you've got this protective layer. So if you're in a hot, sunny country, much more sunny than Ireland or England, you are going to be at an advantage if you have dark skin, like some of you here. It makes sense. You're much less likely to get skin cancer or malignant melanoma or something, or get sunburn. But if you live in a country which is much more, certainly, say, Greenland or somewhere like that, it can be an advantage to have paler skin because you need to make a certain amount of vitamin D under your skin through the action of UV light. So there's a balance made. So when people were descending, were migrating away from Babel, after the confusion of the languages that God which was another judgment, as I said, that broke up that common breeding population. In a sense, it split up the gene pool. The language barriers God created effectively split people into different tribal and family groups, as you read carefully in Genesis 11, and that split up the gene pool so that you didn't have identical mix of genes carried by the small populations. Those that moved to the hot countries, the sunny countries, the people with the already had the information for dark skin were at an advantage, and so pale skin was at a disadvantage. And it's easy to see how, in just a few generations, as people migrated away from Babel, the different skin shades could have arrived, could have been arrived at. That's just a very small potted history of this. But you know, even today, a picture can be worth a thousand words. These little girls were born in Nottingham in the UK in 2006. And I've got a number of sets of these two-tone twins, or, you know, these are not identical twins. They're very similar to look at. And these girls were cute little toddlers at this point. And Kian, I think, is on the left, and she's got pale skin, blonde hair, blue eyes. And Rene on the right has got a lovely deep brown skin with brown eyes and brown hair. She's just got more melanin in her skin. Her parents, you can see in the picture there, are, if you like, middle brown, like most of the world's population, and they both have an ancestry that includes Europeans and Jamaicans. So it's nothing to do with evolution, it's just to do with the mix of genes you get, and occasionally this kind of thing can happen. These guys are interesting. George, nicknamed Snow, Wilson on the left, real Aussie, and his buddy on the right, Bill Kooburrah, an Aborigine. You can't get darker skin than Bill's got. So one's got about as white skin as you can get, the other's got about as dark skin as you can get. You know, Bill needed a kidney transplant. They were both Vietnam veterans from the war, and Bill needed a kidney transplant. No one in his Aboriginal community could give him a kidney. They didn't have the right tissue match. But Bill, George, his buddy, was tested, and he had exactly the right tissue match. Gave him one of his kidneys and saved his buddy's life. And yet they're at different ends of the evolutionary ladder from what was taught 100 years ago. The least evolved and the highest evolved, so-called. It's bonkers. It's wrong. Now, of course, evolutionists don't teach that today. But the point I'm making is the Bible had it right all along. We're all one race. We're all Adam's race. We all come from the loins of Adam and Eve. And they had many sons and daughters, not just the ones which we read of, as like Cain and Seth and so on. In Genesis 5, verse 4, it makes that clear. So in the beginning, brothers would have married sisters, or brothers, or people would have married close relatives. It wasn't incest then, and it wasn't a problem, because it wouldn't have been, our DNA would have been so perfect in the beginning. It was only as mutations built up after the fall, after the curse, that there would have been a problem after many centuries. And that's why in Leviticus 18, verse 6, about 2,500 years after creation, God gives a law against close intermarriage. And so you can see that maybe the mutations are built up to such a point that it was no longer wise or sensible for close relatives to marry. The problem with marrying a very close relative is that you share the same mistakes, the same mutations, and they are much more likely to come together in the offspring to cause physical or mental handicap. But in the beginning, that wouldn't have been a problem. And then, of course, this picture shows the dispersion of people from the Tower of Babel to the people groups you have today. Now, that's a potted history of anthropology from a Bible's perspective. And I don't claim that I've answered all your questions for you, but I hope that that's been at least some help. What I would say to you as we've looked at these areas, we've covered a few questions, is that science confirms the Bible's foundational truths. I believe they are foundational truths. God's word being given in Genesis to create all things, he spoke it into being all the way through. God said, let there be light. God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature. God said, let the earth, let the dry land appear. Everything that happens is God's word. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, you read a statement that says, in the last days, scoffers will come, and they will deny the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they'll say, where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Ah, that sounds rather like the doctrine of uniformitarianism. The present is the key to the past. They'll deny that there's been catastrophes because they'll say things like this. They're willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, or the heavens were created, and the world was created out of water. And by that same water, the world of that time was deluged, it was destroyed. They deny the creation of the world by God's word, and they deny the flood. Those are foundational truths. I want to get you thinking, as we draw this to a close, of a couple of things that relate back to what I said right at the start, when I talked about the worldview, and Christ, and the cross, and the coming of Christ again. At the end of Genesis 1, and I believe it's a literal creation. Some people think it's poetry. Some people think it's metaphor. God saw everything he's made, and behold, it was very good. Now, what I say to children, if it was very good, children, I say, do you think there were animals killing and eating each other? No, they say. Are you sure? No, that's preposterous to them. What about cancer? Could there be cancer in God's very good world? Now, the answer is obvious, but you know what children say is what's obvious. And the idea that we as adults would sometimes say in God's very good world, there could be all the same stuff we see today, tsunamis, tidal waves, natural disasters of every kind, cancers, disease, man's inhumanity to man, wars, and what kind of world would we call, we wouldn't call that very good. Why is it like that? Let me ask another question. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden contemplating this very good world they'd just been put in, do you think under their feet there was already a fossil record full of death and suffering? Because that's what the fossil record represents. There's cancers and tumors and teeth marks all exhibited in the fossil record, stomach contents showing that animals ate other animals and so on. Millions of years of processes, allegedly, all going on before Adam and Eve existed. And God called that very good? Something wrong there, I think you'd agree. And evolution as a theory might be, for a biologist like me, an interesting way of understanding the relatedness of different creatures. I have no problem with classifying myself as a mammal, but I do have a problem saying that I am actually linked organically to an ape for this reason, that the Bible rules it out. And anyway, to get me, from an ape, or you from an ape, the evolutionists tell us that 6 to 7 million years of evolution has taken place. All the way through that time, there would have been killing, there would have been rape, there would have been murder, there would have been pillage, there would have been survival of the fittest. There would have been this going on right through hundreds of millions of years from the first ancestor right the way through to every creature that's ever lived and lives now. And God would have used that process to create life? What kind of God would he be? Indifferent to suffering at best, at worst, a cruel ogre of a God. But here's what the Bible says. Ask yourself here, did Paul believe in evolution, the Apostle Paul? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. Were men dying before Adam? Not according to Paul. All men would have lived forever, according to Scripture, unless there had been sin. The soul that sins shall die, the Bible says. We do not die as perfect beings. We die because of sin. Jesus could not die because he lived a sinless life. He had to lay down his life. He could not actually die unless he laid down. He said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. And so, friends, what we have here is a biblical package, as it were. The New Testament agrees with the Old. Death is a consequence of sin. It wasn't in the world for millions of years before Adam. And that rules out evolution theologically. Think about the faith. Think about the situation that we have here in this picture. We've got some blocks. Creation, rebellion, sacrifice, resurrection, new birth. All stacked on top of each other. See, creation was perfect, as we've said. The fall brought sin into the world. It made a mess of this world. And therefore, we need the cross. We need to be redeemed. We need a savior from that. The good news is that Christ rose again. By repentance, by a change of mind and heart, we can become Christians. We can be forgiven. We can be born again. We become a new creation. That's why we've got new birth at the top there. If anyone is in Christ, it says in Scripture, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. And that is a glorious thing. And for many of you here, you know that you're saved. You know you've been changed. God changes you from the inside out. He gives you the gift of his Holy Spirit. He gives you a confidence that heaven is now your destiny. This is good news. But friends, all of that, good news though it is, the free gift of God's salvation through Jesus Christ depends on the foundation being true. The Genesis account of creation is foundational to that truth of the gospel. And friends, evolution therefore undermines it. Let me illustrate this with this picture. At the top there, you've got millions of years of death and bloodshed and struggle, the evolutionary view, leading to man's existence. Death as the engine. Death as part and parcel of the process. Death as a necessary part driving the change of animals through time. That's one history of death. But the history of death you get in the Bible is radically different from that. If you take Genesis at face value, and if you take the Apostle Paul and the New Testament writers at face value, death is an enemy. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15, 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and it will be placed beneath the feet of Christ. And that means that death is an enemy in the New Testament. Do you think God would use death as a process to create life in the Old Testament and call it very good, and then call death an enemy in the New? Let me say reverently, God would be schizophrenic. If he says an enemy was something that was his very good method of creation in the Old Testament. Now, this is a different history of death the Bible gives us at the bottom here. The sin of Adam led to death as an intrusion into a perfect world. And one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth without death, without pain, without sorrow, without crying. Why is that? It says in Revelation 22, verse 3, the curse will have been removed, a reversal. A restoration of what was lost. It all hangs together, you see. Now, I want to just say, as I bring this to a close before questions, if anybody here isn't a Christian, what's all this got to do with Christianity, you might be thinking? This guy's banging on about evolution and millions of years and dinosaurs. It might all be quite interesting to some people. What on earth has it got to do with Christianity? Well, I want to tell you that the most important thing in Christianity is this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Because this is what the Apostle Paul said was his chief desire, this was the thing he wanted to get people to understand more than anything else, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the Scriptures the third day. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that was fundamental. That was like the pivotal event of history, as we said before. And friends, we need to believe it. That's a fundamental thing. If it's not, the fact that it happened is wonderful, but unless you and I believe it, we remain in our sins. We remain alienated from God. The good news is that God has done something about our need for him. He's provided a Savior. But that message is based on the Bible's history being true. And so here's a question for you. What do you think of Christ? Is he the Savior? Is he the Creator who became our Savior? The Bible says in John 1 and in Colossians 1 that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And he didn't use evolution to create all things. The Bible says in Colossians 1, 15, 16 and 17 that all things were made through him and for him. That includes you sat there this evening. You were made through Christ and for Christ. Can I ask you, have you done anything about that? Have you done something about that? The fact you were made through Christ and for Christ. What do you think of Christ? That's a question in the Bible, Matthew 22, verse 42. And it's wonderful that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we can be saved. You may not have expected that from a creation talk, but that, for me, is what it's really all about. The Creator became our Savior. So if you're familiar with these things, some of these things, and you believe in the kind of ministry I represent, I would encourage you to spread the word, tell other people about the work of CMI, and we welcome your prayerful support. But I want to ask everybody here, whatever your position, whatever your background, whatever your knowledge of this subject, are you equipped to share your Christian faith with other people? If you're not a Christian, do you know how to defend what you believe? Because otherwise, it's faith, isn't it? Blind faith. If we have a belief about something and we are not even thinking about it, it is a blind faith. But the Bible is not an unreasonable faith, it's a reasonable faith. We don't have a basket in churches or Christian meetings where you leave your brain at the door. That's because God expects us to think. We're to love. Jesus said it like this, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. To love him with our mind means to think. And it says in the Old Testament, come now, let us reason together. God wants us to use these God-given intellects, these brains, to glorify him. He doesn't want us to push aside reason and facts. I'm not afraid of the facts. Now, I don't profess to know all the answers to all the questions. You've been really patient. You've sat there. Probably feels like millions of years you've been sat there. But if anyone's desperate to ask a question, I'm very willing to have a go. Yes. Okay. Okay, the Nephilim. Well, just to fill people in, if you don't know what the Nephilim are, this is some verses, a bit of a puzzle, admittedly, for many Christians, at the beginning of chapter 6 of Genesis. It talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men, and they have a union, and the offspring are called Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim, it depends on the version you're reading, but in the King James, it uses the word giants. Now, the word giants is not in any way, shape, or form an accurate translation of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that's translated giants is a word that means fallen ones. It's from the root of nafal, which means to fall, the verb to fall. So I'm no Hebrew scholar, but you can check me out on this. So it's really fallen ones. Giants is an unfortunate translation. There were godly people who translated the King James, but it was an unfortunate translation. It's given rise to the idea that there were these super humanoids people. Now, there may have been quite impressive people around, men of great renown, which perhaps led to some of the Greek myths like Theseus and Perseus and Hercules and so on. And there may have been big people, though the Bible doesn't mention the size in Genesis 6. They were, however, rebels that God saw fit to judge. And one of the triggers for him sending the flood is this unholy union, whatever it was. There are different opinions, and I'm not going to go into that now. Suffice it to say that if you're interested, there's a red book back there called the Creation Answers Book, and it has a whole chapter on that subject. Let me just see if I can find a picture of it for you. It's a red book with a question mark on the front. I don't know if I've got a picture here. Here we go. And that's got a chapter on dinosaurs, it's got a chapter on the races, it's got a chapter on the Nephilim. One of the questions people ask is, were they extraterrestrials? I don't believe so, but read the chapter. There are different points of view, but it was a trigger for the flood. And no, I don't believe that we would expect to find giant men. There are pictures doing the rounds of the internet which are of giant skeletons, but I have to say to you that they are basically faked. If you have a skeleton that's as long, I've seen some of them, literally a skeleton as long as this room here, and the proportions of the person are exactly the same as the proportions of a man now. Even if I was three times my height, without any scaling up of my bones in terms of girth, I would collapse under my own weight. Because with an increase in unit length, you triple your volume. So if I was twice as high, yeah, I would be not twice as heavy, I would be the cube of my new weight. I would hardly be able to stand up under my own weight. And that's why elephants have got such big, thick trunk legs. So I don't know if you've seen those. Some people, I see those from time to time. I get asked about them, but they're not kosher pictures. They've been photoshopped. Carbon dating, the red book's got the answer. Carbon dating is the one dating method most people have heard of when it comes to the question of age of the Earth, millions of years, and yet it's the only method that is nothing to do with any of that. Carbon dating is not a method which is used by paleontologists, the people who study fossils. It is used by archaeologists pretty much exclusively, and that's because it decays so quickly. You use other methods for getting those bigger ages in the millions, called uranium lead or potassium argon or rubidium strontium. But radioactive carbon is very unstable. You could have a mass of radioactive carbon the size of our planet, and in much less than a million years, you wouldn't have a single atom left. Because if you had a mass of carbon-14, radioactive carbon, in 5,730 years, half of it's already decayed. Another 5,730 years, another half of that half has decayed. So after 10 half-lives, which is 55,700 years, I think, something like that, then you've got so little carbon-14 left that it's almost impossible to detect. So it's used for things which are in the order of a few tens of thousands. The belief is that things up to a few tens of thousands of years can be dated by carbon dating, not millions, not even hundreds of thousands. But carbon dating is a question we get asked about. If it decays so quickly and you find it in coal of any supposed geological age, even hundreds of millions of years, that would indicate, surely, that the coal is only thousands of years old, not the hundreds of millions of years. People might say, well, it's contamination from a younger source. But you also find it in diamonds. So diamonds are pure carbon, and you don't have any flaws in the crystal lattice. It's impossible to permeate or infiltrate a diamond. So therefore, when they wash those carefully in the labs and they measure the radioactive carbon in them, this is proof, practically proof, that they cannot be more than a few thousand years old. That's a massive problem, because they are supposed to form deep in the earth under massive pressure and temperature and to be in the order of 1 to 2 billion years. That's 1 to 2,000 million years. So there are a number of reasons why carbon dating is actually the friend of the biblical creationist who believes in a shorter time frame. But as I say, read more in the other literature. Yes. Yeah, scientists say humans share 97% of DNA with chimps. You'd like me to comment? Okay. I'll tell you what, I'll show you a... Let me show you some actual figures here for a minute. I think this will help in answering the question. I sometimes do this, and I think this is worth doing. Actually, the figure quoted is sometimes in the past 98%, 99% even. And so a lot of people think, well, it's obvious that the very fact our DNA is so similar, we must be indeed very, very similar to chimps. One thing I can tell you is that the Y chromosome I mentioned earlier of chimpanzees and humans was compared in the last few years, and they were astonished at how unsimilar they were. I mean, they were radically different. I think it was only about 29% the same or something like that. But here's a statement, here's a series of statements that connect to what you've just been asking about, if I can find them. Just bear with me. Just calling up a presentation. It will be here in a second. Right, here we go. I'll show you a quotation first from a strong atheist. He's a leading geneticist in London and a strong atheist. And he said this even in the year 2000. A chimp may share 98% of its DNA with ourselves, which is what they believed at the time. As I show you, this is actually incorrect, but this is what everybody seemed to think at the time. But it is not 98% human. Does the fact that we have genes in common with a mouse or banana say anything about human nature? Some tell us that genes will tell us what we really are. The idea is absurd. He went on to say in one of his books that we are 50% the same as a banana in our DNA. Fact of science. That 68% of your DNA is the same as a cauliflower. 99% of your genes, the packages of information, have an exact counterpart in mice. Depends how you describe it. But I want to show you that back in 2007, so this is 9 years ago now, the top journal Science had an article, and it was titled, this was its title, The Myth of the 1%. That was the title of the paper. In other words, the 1% difference between chimps and humans is a myth. That was the title of the paper. Science paper. And the guy quoted here in the red says, now it's totally clear that it's more a hindrance for our understanding. It is. To teach the wrong thing for years stops scientific progress. This is an example where evolution actually hinders scientific progress. So how similar is human and chimp DNA? Back in 2002, a study in a top journal, PNAS is the Proceedings of the National Academy of Science, gave the figure as 95%. Now, I want you to realize that even 1% difference would be massive, because we've got 3,000 million letters in our DNA, 3 billion letters. How much information is that? Well, if you were to count to 3 billion, 1, 2, 3, like that, 1 a second, it would take you 29 years to count to 3 billion. That's how much information we're talking about. 1% of that is still 30 million letters. 1% is a big difference. When you get to 5%, yeah, you're now at 150 million letters. So 1% more is a big deal. Then in 2003, another study which allowed for insertions and deletions, indels. I'm not going to explain that now. I could do. But that put the figure at a lower figure of 86.7%. Then they mapped the human genome, the chimp genome in 2005. Ah, hang on a moment. So for years before they even got the sequence of DNA of the chimp, they were telling us how similar the human and the chimp were. Yep. A long time before even the chimp or the human DNA sequence was mapped, they were telling us how similar they were. Now do you realize that they got those figures from the air, practically? They didn't get them from an actual study of the genomes. Then in 2006, they got a similarity figure of 94%. Okay. The year after that, 2007, They did a study of the rhesus macaque, which is a small monkey, and its DNA was 93%. In other words, it depends what you're doing, what you're measuring, what animal you're looking at. You can actually show studies which show that animals, which are like monkeys, are more similar to us than chimps. The real figure is likely to be much less than 80% similarity for all kinds of reasons that I won't go into now. But you can find answers on the internet. So it is a myth that it's, and it's just a case of some textbooks and some people are just out of date with their information. I'm not blaming them for that, but it is actually the case. Can I just do something here, and then once I've done this, then we can have maybe a couple more questions. These are all excellent questions. These are the commonly, a lot of these are the questions I regularly get asked. And we answer these kinds of questions in our literature, but one of the best ways of getting information in a, you know, an understandable and regular way is the Creation Magazine. And it comes out 4 times a year. It's always very colourful, packed full of information and articles that you can read and then share with other people. On all kinds of subjects, this is the coming issue. Things on biology, things on rocks and fossils, children's section. Is anyone out there? Children need to be answering those questions as well. They get asked that question. On things on fossils, things on... this is the design of the skin of a gecko, how it runs up ceilings and walls and so on. Articles on planets. They flew by the New Horizons spacecraft last July, flew past Pluto. And for the first time, we got to see what it actually looked like. And it had lava flow that had flooded out across a large part of the planet, which was totally smooth without any craters. And that was a massive shock, because that meant that it was young. That meant the planet was active geologically. It means that it must have got hot molten rock inside to produce a lava flow. And the fact that this lava flow wasn't cratered, that was totally smooth, also indicated that it hadn't been there for long, because otherwise cratering would have impacted it. All of this was a massive shock, because they believe the solar system is 4.5 or 4.6 billion years old. But if you've got a solar system that's only a few thousand years, you see, this is something that makes perfect sense. And articles on the shape of the land, articles on anthropology, taking creation to tribal groups as a way of getting through with the gospel. Articles on the age of the earth. Nickel concentration in the oceans indicates the oceans can't be more than a few thousand years old. And all of these sorts of things we deal with. But there's biblical things, there's always an interview with somebody who's a Bible-believing Christian, man or woman, perhaps a full-time scientist or something. And all of this is to help people see that the Bible's a trustworthy book. To get rid of people's doubts, as this guy says here, getting rid of his smallest doubts, so that you can be more confident in evangelizing if you're a Christian, sharing your faith. Or if you're not a Christian, it gives you information to think about things from a different perspective. And we find that this magazine brings a lot of people to the foot of the cross. In other words, brings people to that place where I've got no more excuses not to believe in you, Jesus. The magazine doesn't save people, but it gets rid of the baggage that's in the way. Children enjoy it as well. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is, if you would like this magazine, and you would like to get the magazine tonight, it's a quarterly magazine, you sign up, and I'm going to show you how to do that in a moment, then for €17, you get a year's subscription. But if you sign up tonight, we'll give you a couple of booklets. So you'll get this one here, which normally is €2.50, Stones and Bones. And this is a very, very helpful little booklet that deals with the issue of fossils and the age of things. One guy says, this little book overthrew 40 years of evolutionary indoctrination for me. And that was a guy with a PhD in immunology and molecular biology. This one, Genesis Flood, Fact or Fiction, is showing you how to understand the issues of the rocks and the fossils from the point of view of Genesis, the flood being history. Both of them very good. So you'd get that, both of those, as just a free gift if you subscribe for the magazine today. And let me say, you can also get it digitally. For an extra €3, you can get this so you can look at it on your tablet, just as you would see it, the colourful magazine. You can share it on up to 5 devices in the home. You can send an article you're looking at by email to a friend. They can look at it just as you would see it. Great form of witnessing and evangelism. So if you'd like to get that now, I'm just going to send around some clipboards like we did before, and then I'll get straight on with the Q&A. And all you need to do with that is put your name and address and tick the box to say whether you want it for 1 year or 3 year, whether you want digital, and so on. Okay. As before, just pass it on. This will just save a bit of time up there. Does anybody else have any questions? Yes. What's your question? Good question. Yeah, I didn't deal with that. The answer to that question is they died. And you might be thinking, that's a really limp answer. They died? Is that all? Well, if you go to any zoo or wildlife park or nature reserve today, where they keep a lot of animals, especially if it's a well-known one, it will usually have an endangered species program. Why? Because, as you know, there is a great danger of things dying out. And it's the impact of man that's the main problem. There are all sorts of reasons why animals are close to extinction. This is an answer to your question. Animals sometimes are introduced to another part of the world with the best of intentions, perhaps to control a pest. Or they're introduced accidentally through tourism. So they become an alien creature in a part of the world to which they're not indigenous. They're not native. And very often when that happens, if they succeed in populating, it gets out of control and they become a hazard. It can result in the extinction of other native creatures. So that is one of the reasons creatures become extinct. Another reason is just the sheer impact of man. We haven't always been very good when it comes to conservation. You only have to go back a little while in history, and people went out and they deliberately had a tour of Africa to go and shoot all the big animals and bring them back as trophies. Okay? It's not that long ago. The other thing is that even today, in poor countries, people will shoot animals to kill them, either for food, for bushmeat, or to provide parts of those animals for consumers outside. So, for example, a lot of people will still shoot animals to provide ivory for people in China, for example. So there are all kinds of reasons why animals are endangered. Sometimes it's just that the populations are becoming smaller because settlements of human beings are growing and they're incursing on their territory. But here's the point. It's been no different through history. People have always impacted animals. Dinosaurs would be big game, I suggest to you, that people would hunt. They would also be something that would be an danger. They would have a natural fear and dread of man, because God had said that in Genesis 9, but there would be times when animals, as happens today, would be a danger. And I think people would have gone and shot them. They would have killed them, hunted them. For these different reasons, plus the fact that the environment after the flood would have been not so conducive for big reptiles, perhaps, if they weren't warm-blooded, these would be some of the reasons why they haven't survived. They were egg layers, and eggs are vulnerable if you lay them on the ground. They're vulnerable to other animals. And there's been plenty of big animals that could tackle eggs. Animals are very ingenious in the way they are able to smash eggs. Using tools. So tool use in animals is increasingly being discovered, and a lot of animals would get a good meal out of an egg. So there are huge numbers of good reasons why dinosaurs might have not survived to the present. However, and here's the thing, dinosaurs have been depicted in archaeology. They've been depicted as engravings. In fact, I'll show you. You can find them in this DVD and the book back there. There's plenty of the books, not so many of the DVDs. Let me show you a few pictures a moment. And here's what I want to say. When you find evidence that man might have seen a dinosaur-type creature, this is post-flood by definition. This is after the flood. Any evidence from before the flood had been wiped away. So this is evidence that dinosaurs came out of the ark. Maybe they weren't as big, I suggest not, but they were nevertheless able to see them. And we've got enough of these engravings on tombs, petroglyphs on which are like rock art, artifacts from around the world to lead us to think that actually dinosaurs, dinosaur-type creatures, were quite widespread. Let me just give you two pictures. And this is from Carlisle Cathedral, a brass engraving, and that looks for all the world like two long-necked, long-tailed dinosaurs. If it was just one picture, we might say, well, that's a coincidence. That's from a tomb in 1496, okay? A long time before modern discoveries of dinosaurs. This is from a cylinder seal. It's like a cylinder, small cylinder, perhaps an inch and a bit tall, or 3 centimeters tall, that's engraved with various animals or some sort of writing, cuneiform writing, rolled out on the surface of a piece of damp clay to leave an inscription or the stamp or the indicator of the monarch or the important person whose seal it was. And in this particular case, from ancient Mesopotamia, you've got dinosaur-type creatures. These are just two of many, 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 many examples. And that indicates to a lot of people that these dinosaurs, under a different name perhaps, were seen by lots of people. They're extinct today, I think, because they've been hunted to extinction primarily. Chapter in that red book I mentioned earlier. Okay, that is, it's a good question, but it's actually based on a misunderstanding. When it comes to radioactive material, the reason it's radioactive is because it's unstable and it's going to change, it's going to decay into something else. That process is usually very, very, it takes a long, long time. So if you've got a piece of uranium ore, okay, uranium atoms will gradually decay, they'll change into other things. In fact, there are many intermediates, probably about 15 intermediates, polonium and rhodium and all sorts of things, before it reaches the end, and the end result would be lead. Okay? So that lead in that case, it's going to take a long time. Actual lead is going to take a very, very long time to build up from decay of uranium. And it will be, we're talking about millions of years. So potassium argon, for instance, the half-life of potassium to change half of that potassium into argon, we're talking of thousands of millions of years. So therefore, the ages of the Earth that people come up with are based on an assumption that those half-lives have not changed, those rates of decay have not changed, the speed of change has not changed. They're based on the assumption that everything you find is from a closed system. There's been nothing added to or taken away from that sample of rock while it's been sat in the ground or in that place. Okay? So these assumptions are what I would point to as being a problem. But the idea that if the Earth is a great age, there should be none left, that is incorrect, because some of these have extremely long half-lives. And in theoretically, they could last for, you know, billions of years, some of them. Yeah. But that's dealt with in the red book, in a layperson's level, the Red Answers book. It's a good question. Did God make more than one pair of people? Well, we know the answers from Scripture, and we also know the answer from science. As I've said to you, even scientists believe that every human being can trace his or her ancestry to a single man in history and a single woman in history. So it's a moot question, really, because we know that science doesn't accept what you've just said. But the Bible refutes it too, because not only does it indicate that Adam and Eve were the first people, when Adam gives his wife the name Eve, Genesis 3, verse 20, the Bible says he called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. When you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, where you get this comparison between the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the first man, the second man. And you've got a statement there in verse 45 that says, Adam was the first man. You can't get more explicit than that. So the Old and the New Testaments. And you've also got Acts 17, verse 26, where Paul is talking to Greeks in Athens, and he says, God has made from one blood, or one, all peoples that dwell on the face of the earth, and he's appointed the boundaries of their habitation. So God has made us all from one. So the Bible indicates there was only two, and so does the science, actually. While we're on talking about that, if you wanted some resources that deal with that whole issue of race, I can't recommend this book highly enough. It's not got the most attractive cover, I grant you. It's rather dark. And when I saw this cover, I tried to get my colleagues to change it, but I was outvoted. This book is a Rolls Royce of books on this subject. It's perfectly readable. It's full color inside. Do have a look at it. It's written by an experienced creationist, Carl Wieland, and who's retired now, but a real gracious man, medical doctor, huge knowledge of the whole subject, and he did his homework really well. He got people from several continents to read this. He got people in South Africa to read it to make sure that the comments he'd made about apartheid were absolutely accurate. He did this all over. The Bible, Science, Race and Culture, that is an absolutely superb book on the origin of the races. If you want something for children, Adam and Family is a good book. Yeah, well, children need to hear these things. Of course, not so detailed. Some of you might want to just read the children's book. And if you want something on evolution, I can do no better than suggest that you have a look at this book, Achilles' Heels. If you want to go a bit deeper than that red book that I showed you before, this is a full-color book. We launched a sort of special project a year or two back called Evolution's Achilles' Heels, and we gave it the sort of strap line that we're going to expose evolution's fatal flaws. Now, that was a bit provocative, but what we did was we took 9 PhD scientists within our organization from different fields, and they wrote chapters on the things that they are personally knowledgeable about in their fields. And then we did the same with a DVD. And this one, this came second in the whole of the United States last year for a Christian documentary. And the US makes a lot of Christian documentaries, as any Americans here will tell you. This came runner-up in the major film awards over there. It is, obviously I'm biased, but it's a really well-made documentary. 15 PhD scientists, each discussing the different subjects that relate to evolution. So you've got natural selection, you've got the origin of life, you've got the DNA, you've got the geology, you've got the rocks, you've got astronomy, you've got a section at the end, which is my favorite, on ethics and morality, why it matters to us. And it ends with the gospel, that DVD. It's an extremely good one. You can get, if you get them both, you get a reduction. But that is a Rolls Royce of books on this subject. And you might be thinking, what have the evolutionists done in response to your special book? Shall I tell you? Compared to everything else we've ever done, total silence. And that tells you a story. It tells me a story. I'm amazed at how they've completely ignored it. They've ignored it because they don't know how to handle it. And the best way to try and not give it any traction is to ignore it rather than draw attention to it. It is a highly useful resource. It is quite detailed, but very colourful. If you're not a great reader, this little book, I liked it so much I wrote an introduction for the new edition, Evidence for Creation, Intelligent Answers for Open Minds, by a top educator in the United States, Tom DeRosa, who really knows his stuff. And one more thing. Do scientists believe in creation? Yes. I would not be exaggerating if I say, over the course of my creationist career, if you like, in 15 years, I have come across hundreds of scientists who actually work at universities who believe in creation. They aren't all coming out and saying, look at me, because they want to keep their job. But there are so many. In my own city of Leicester, where I live, I was supply teaching, because I'm a qualified teacher, for a few months. And in that few months, I came across in my one city 6 heads of science at secondary schools, high schools, that were 6-day creationists. There are a lot more people out there that believe in creation than you might think. They aren't all flying the flag, but they're getting on with life and they're chipping away with their own in their own spheres of influence. These are testimonies of 30 such people who are some of them leaders in their fields, and I mean world leaders in some cases, who believe the Bible. Colourful book inside, very, very good. There's all sorts of other things. There's DVDs that give you the same information, documentaries, and that's one I've done on death and suffering. But do make sure, even if you don't go away with any actual resource, you do use the website. Be equipped, that's the point. It's not about making money. Our organisation doesn't live on the proceeds of the books. The majority of our income comes from Christians giving to support us, which is a great blessing. So make sure you're equipped. Any other question? The day-age creation theory, or the age-day creation theory, that's basically saying that each of the days of creation could be a long period. Most of us as Christians, if we've had any kind of secular education that makes us think, how do you fit this all together, we think about the different possibilities. And, that's one of them. Each day is a long period of time. Perhaps some people say, well, each day is 1,000 years because of 2 Peter 3 verse 8, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. So maybe each day, but that gets you only to 6,000 years, which is nowhere near you need almost 6 billion years for the age of the earth. Some people say, well, each day is literal, and then a literal 24-hour period, and then you've got a long period of time between each day. That's a slightly different variation on the day-age theory. Some people say, well, there's the gap theory. The days are literal, it's consecutive days. And then before, you get verse 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then you get all the millions of years, that's what I went for a while. You get everything there that you can't understand, just throw it in the gap, and the earth was formless and void, and so you're saved there. Or you've got the framework hypothesis, which is to say, it's a sort of loose framework by which God communicates to us the creation, but it's not actually literal days. Or, just take it as poetry. It's not meant to teach us anything about actual origins. It's just really saying, isn't God a wonderful creator and we need to worship him? The Bible tells us only why God created, they say. Science tells you how. The interesting thing about theistic evolution, that view, is that the Bible never tells you in Genesis why God created, not once. It tells you a lot of information about what he did and the sequence of events. And then there is a new view out there called the temple hypothesis. Okay, there's loads of them. But all of them have in common vast periods of time before Adam exists. And most of them, together with the time, you've got animals at least living and dying, which means you've got death in the world before Adam, which means you've got the consequences of the curse in the world before God cursed it. Does that make sense? That's the really theological problem. And of course, God looked at everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. So if God's looking at a world that's already got these things in it, theologically alone, leaving aside evolution, leaving aside scientific things, theologically alone, we've got some problems. So that type of view, again, there's a chapter, I'm pretty sure there's a chapter in that Red Answers book. We'll make this the last one formally. You can ask me questions as you're having refreshments, but I think we could go on for a long time otherwise. Yeah, it says without form or formless and void. It doesn't say without shape. I'm not nitpicking, but what we've got there is a declaration that at the beginning there was no, one person wrote a book about this, and the book title was Unformed and Unfilled, Western Fields. And he was dealing with the gap theory that I've just mentioned. So what God is doing is first creating the heavens and the earth, and then over the course of those 6 days, he is populating the heavens and the earth. And he supernaturally creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, not until the fourth day. If we were trying to marry this with secular astronomy, we would try and have all the heavenly bodies already existing at the beginning. But God's not seeking to do that. It's a series of miracles, that whole creation account. It's not intended to be anything but a series of miracles, but factual, a sequence of miracles. And so God can have light without a light giver. That's child's play to God. All he needed for an evening and morning, which is what you have on the first day, is a rotating earth in relation to light coming from one direction. So as long as you've got a unidirectional light source and you've got this formless early earth rotating, you're going to have evening and morning, just as we have now. When you turn to Exodus 20, verse 11, when God is giving the Ten Commandments, and he gives his reason why the Israelites are to work 6 days and rest a day, he says these words, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy." Now in Hebrew, and you can check me out on this, but in Hebrew you can't find a word for universe. It doesn't exist in the lexicon, in the dictionary. What they do is they use a figure of speech called a merism. This is an answer to your question in a roundabout way. It's heavens and earth, and that means universe. An example in English would be, you know, I've lost something, and you say, "Well, haven't you looked?" And I might say, "Well, yeah, I've searched high and low, and I can't find it." Now, you know, I haven't just searched the attic and the basement, if I've got one. You know, I've searched the whole house. High and low, in that context, is a merism. It means everything. And heavens and earth in Hebrew is a way of saying the totality of everything. When you get at the beginning of Genesis 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." That's God saying the universe was finished and everything in it. So what God's saying in Exodus 20:11 is, you Israelites worked for 6 days and rest a day because in 6 days I made the universe, I made the cosmos. And take that back then to Genesis 1, when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's part of the 6 days. There's not some long lag or time period between God saying that and then the 6 days starts, because God makes everything in the 6 days. Does that make sense? Again, this is why we put it all in the one book, the red book. There is a chapter that deals with that sort of thing. Yeah, I used to think that way. I would argue that it's not the Big Bang. Yeah. No, but some I know Christians who, you know, good Christian people who would not believe in evolution, but would think maybe the Big Bang was God's way of bringing the universe into existence. If you're interested, there is a book back there called Dismantling the Big Bang. The reason I think the Big Bang doesn't fit is scientific. I know you say you don't believe it, but just as you mentioned it, it doesn't fit for these two reasons: biblical and scientific. Biblically, because an explosion is not going to bring order, okay? And God's creation is ordered. It grows in complexity because God is constantly speaking and filling things. But the Big Bang is an explosion, and explosions don't produce order. Also, God is able to create something from nothing. Hebrews 11 verse 3 confirms that, creation out of nothing. But the Big Bang is an explosion of nothing without the need for God. Its architects were godless people for the most part. So they are having the ultimate free lunch. And sometimes people appeal to a quantum vacuum or something. Well, a vacuum's not nothing. A vacuum has energy. It has antimatter and matter cancelling each other out. It has quantum effects. That's something. Nothing cannot produce everything. And the other issue is with it scientifically is, as people may know, in the Big Bang theory, you have most of the entire matter and energy of the universe as stuff that we can't see or detect. Cold, dark matter and dark energy make up more than 90% of the entire space matter of the universe, and yet no one's ever seen them or detected them, and yet they're absolutely essential for the Big Bang model to work. So the Big Bang is propped up by these entities that are rather hypothetical. When you find a Stone Age artifact, okay, It's been given the name Stone Age. The artifact is true. From a biblical perspective, I would say that as people split up and migrated away from Babel, some people were plunged into an instant Stone Age. That is to say, the only thing they were able to use were stones, because they lost the knowledge in their little group to be able to extract metals from ores, to smelt those ores and to get metals that they could use to make iron or other implements. Other people would have had that knowledge, and so they would have instantly been in, if you like, the Iron Age or the Bronze Age. Now, if with all my knowledge, I know about smelting, but I don't know how to do it. So if you stuck me with a small group of people, none of us knew how to make metals, I might know that it's possible, but I would be in the instant Stone Age. I'd be using wood and stone. Does that make sense? So I'm, with respect to, I mean, there are many biblical archaeologists, and that's a, you can find stuff on our website on that. But I think that there's some quite a significant overlap between the so-called ages, depending on the people's. People have been human beings. They have been bright. They've been intellectual from the start, according to the Bible. But you have to remember that the secular way of looking at man is that he has risen, he has progressed, he has risen from his animal ancestry and has gained intellect, gained knowledge, gained culture. The truth is, we lost culture, we lost tremendous knowledge and know-how because of sin and because of the flood and because of Babel. And some people today are still living, you know, in a somewhat primitive way, not in an evolutionary word. You can't date the artifacts you dig up. You can't date. Let me make some statements here that I can stand by. In the history of our planet and the history of our science of dating, no one has dated a fossil of water-borne sedimentary rock on a single occasion. No one has taken a fossil from a sandstone, a mudstone, a limestone that was laid down by water and has been able to get an age for it. Why? Because they don't have any radioactivity in them. Yeah? Igneous rocks have radioactivity. Ash layers, tuffs, tephras, things that come out of volcanoes, lavas. Okay? And you don't find fossils in those things. When it comes to human remains in Africa, often they're found in surface layers of sediment, sometimes covered by volcanic ash. And those ash layers can be dated. So when, for instance, Mary Leakey found some footprints in an ash layer in Laetoli in Tanzania in the 1970s, they looked human-like for all the world. But because she dated that volcanic ash, because it had radioactivity in it, to 3.6 million years, I think it was, and then said, humans weren't alive 3.6 million years ago, therefore, even though it looks entirely human, it must have been made by Lucy, Australopithecus afarensis. So the dates were given to the ash layer, but not to the feet that made them. And the artifacts, the stones, okay, if they're stones made out of volcanic rock, it makes no difference, because that's not the age of the stone artifact. That's the age of the rock that was made into the stone artifact. There's no way of dating the artifact itself unless it's got some kind of carbon attached to it that you can use carbon dating for. But they're using this, they believe this goes back much, much older than that. So what the dating methods for those stone tool assemblages are based on what they call cultures. You'll have to look it up online, but you have the Acheulean culture, you have the Olduvan culture, and these are based on the sort of shapes of the stones, how sophisticated they look. And the more sophisticated ones are considered to be late in time, because the people are cleverer. And the less sophisticated ones are considered to be earlier in time, because people were less evolved and they weren't yet able to make sophisticated ones. Does that make sense? So that, there's a lot that goes into that, but I don't think we've got anything on the bookstall that will help you with that. But if you go onto our website and type in stone tool or stone tool assemblage or hand axe, you'll get some useful articles. Okay, thank you. My fault, and I apologize for this, I'm not great at giving short answers. I acknowledge that. But thanks for having me tonight, and do feel free over the book table to ask me any more questions. Thank you.
All right, well, we have some refreshments here. You're welcome to stay for a reasonable amount of time. Ask your questions, visit the book stall. Again, there's a love offering box if you're interested in contributing to Phillips Ministry. So have a good night, and thanks for coming.